You'll take your Bibles and turn now with me to 1 Samuel and chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. We'll be looking this evening at verses 6 through 23 of this portion of the Word of the Lord. We'll hear now the Scriptures. 1 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me, to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" Thus far, the word of our God. Brethren, let us pray. O Lord, we come tonight to a difficult and chilling passage of Scripture. We pray as we study it that you might yet reveal your glory and greatness. We pray that your Spirit would help us to understand and even guide the way that we think and live through this passage. And we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, over the last several chapters, as we've studied the life of David, we've seen the steady crescendo of David's trouble. He's had spears hurled at his head, hidden schemes laid in snare for him, and Philistines chasing after him. But now with Saul openly against him, David's had to run for his life, hunted and desperate. David, as we saw in the previous weeks, has fled from Gibeah to Ramah and back, and then from Gibeah to Nob, and to Gath, and to a prison, and to the cave, and to Moab and to his stronghold, and now back to the forest of Hereth in Judah. Surely a full travelogue, but difficult all the way. And yet as David has been pursued, there have been moments of fear and frustration, yes. However, the Lord has come near to him with his presence. He's provided for his needs and he's protected his servant. But while David's trouble is progressing on the one hand, there's been another progression of note, and that is Saul's wickedness. Saul has gone from private jealousy to public hostility, from moments of rage to perpetual murderous enmity. And now in our text, we have a glimpse into the horror of man's depravity as Saul is given over to darkness. And yet, even as Saul's wickedness abounds in this text, we will see that the Lord does rule over all. Three things I want you to see in this passage. The first is conspiracy and rage. Conspiracy and rage. What's your favorite conspiracy theory? Is it one of the well-known ones, like the CIA took out JFK, or the moon landing was just a hoax, or in 1947 in Roswell, New Mexico, an alien landing was really covered up by the government? Maybe your favorite is the Elvis is not dead theory, or Princess Di was really killed by MI6, or Pearl Harbor and 9/11, they were not secrets at all. We weren't surprised by these things. And yet maybe what's more fascinating than any one particular plot is just the plethora of theories out there. There's a recent University of Chicago poll that found 50% of Americans hold to at least one conspiracy theory. Well, to some, that's no shock. One British academic has claimed that these theories are built into the American culture because the country was founded on them. Well, Americans, I tell you, do not have a monopoly on conspiracy theories. We see that fear of devious schemes is alive and well in ancient Israel. Saul has caught word of a David sighting, verse 6. So the delusional king has gathered his servants around him under the tamarisk tree in Gibeah, and he is designing David's destruction. Now one wonders, as we see this momentary scene, do kings in the ancient Near East do anything at all? Are domestic plans important to them? Do they have foreign policy decisions that they need to make? Because it appears that Saul has completely cast off his royal duties and he is focused, he's devoted to David's death. Saul is obsessing about squashing David. And indeed, as we hear of Saul standing with his spear in hand, we know one thing is on his mind. And yet before there's any plan unveiled to capture David, this crazed king has a royal pouting session. He asks, verse 7 of his servants, "Will the son of Jesse give you guys government kickbacks? Is he going to offer you cushy jobs in the regime, appointing you to some high-ranking military service? Is this why, verse 8, that all of you have conspired against me?" Well, what exactly is the conspiracy? Well, Saul's theories are twofold. On the one hand, he thinks that his servants have intentionally left him in the dark about Jonathan's covenant with David. Now, did these guys know about Jonathan's covenant with David? We really don't know for sure. But of course, there's no evidence that they did know, and they kept it on the down low because of their support of David. There's no future palace perks for the present silence of these men. But Saul's second theory is even more insane. Saul believes, verse 8, that Jonathan has stirred up David to lie in wait for Saul. That's the language of ambush with the intent to kill. Saul actually believes that David wants to kill him. Do you see the irony in that? And believing this lie, Saul wonders why no one feels sorry for him and no one makes this murderous plot known. Well, clearly these are the fantasies of a deluded man. Jonathan and David have been Saul's most loyal subjects. They have risked their neck for crown and country, and the Lord has blessed their courageous faith. But this won't be the last time, will it, when the faithful are called fanatic rebels and enemies of the state? The Jews will claim that Jesus subverts the authority of Caesar in order to have him crucified. Likewise, men of Philippi and Thessalonica will say that Paul's gospel incites sedition in order to drive Paul out of the region. Will it be any surprise if one day preachers are banded to be seditious rebels who stir up the faithful against the government? Don't you see that the darkened mind is blind to the truth, and it will develop any demented reason to spill the blood of the righteous? Just picture Nero blaming Christians for a fire in Rome and lighting up believers as torches in his garden. The seed of the serpent is at war with the seed of the righteous. And that wicked seed will rage until the destruction they seek is actually realized. They will never have a ceasefire. They will never give up. And Saul is just one more example of this pattern. He will lie and manipulate and chase down the upright. And yet while Saul blames his men for their silence, there's one guy, one servant among the group, who knows when it's time to speak up. Doeg the Edomite. He now unveils what he saw at Nob, maybe the day before. Verse 9. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now, of course, what Doeg here reveals is not the whole story. Doeg left out Ahimelech's ignorance of any rift between David and Saul. In fact, you remember David had said he was on a mission ordered by the throne. But Doeg has put things in such a way as to let Saul's suspicions run wild. It's better for Saul to be mad at all those priests than mad at us as his servants. And it's no surprise that Ahimelech then is summoned to appear before the king. What is surprising is his whole house is called in verse 11. Why all of them? What have they done? Nevertheless, Saul now states his fantasy as fact, and he asks the priest Ahimelech, verse 13, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? Saul, of course, is here accusing Ahimelech of helping out David's ambush strategy. You've aided and abetted a criminal. And yet Ahimelech speaks strongly in his defense. First, he tells the king, look, who is as faithful in your house as David? He's your son-in-law. He's the captain of the army. He's an honored man in the court. Would inquiring of God be strange for such a man? And I tell you, today wasn't the first time. It's quite routine. And then Ahimelech offers his own loyalty to Saul. He calls himself your servant, verse 15. And he adds his ignorance of this crazy scheme. Your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. These are compelling arguments. But I want you to notice the one that Ahimelech left out. He didn't say, David lied to me. David said he was on a royal errand. Why didn't he use that? Well, we can only speculate, but maybe it's obvious to Ahimelech now that David's deception was designed to protect the priest, to keep him in the dark so trouble might not fall upon his head. Whatever the case, Ahimelech is not willing to expose the weakness of a man he knew had integrity to a man he knows doesn't. What a contrast this is between Ahimelech in Saul's character. Saul is ready to blame anybody for his problems. David, Jonathan, all the servants that are around him. But Ahimelech won't throw anybody under the bus. If Saul sought the truth, the facts were there. But Saul, like Pilate after him, isn't interested in the truth. There's no innocent till proven guilty here. No two-witness jurisprudence. Saul is out for blood. So he gives the chilling order, verse 16. You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And if that sentence wasn't disturbing enough, the order of execution now sends chills up the spine. Verse 17. And the king said, this is the anointed of God. The king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of Yahweh, because their hand is also with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. Can you imagine the scene? This is so ghastly, so unholy, that Saul's own guards refused to act. Kill the priests of the Lord? What greater wickedness can be fathomed? Saul's secret service agents are not honorable men, but they are Israelites, and they know that Yahweh is to be feared, and they're not going to touch his priests. But there's one man there who has no such fear of the Lord, Doeg. And every time we hear his name, we hear the Edomite. He's not an Israelite. He's a far-off pagan. So he receives Saul's command, and he unleashes his violence. He slaughters 85 priests. And yet his bloodthirst doesn't stop there. Presumably at Saul's command, Doeg turns his attention to Nob, verse 19. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. Now do you remember back in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul was not willing to utterly destroy the Amalekites, a nation that had picked off the children, the women, the weak back in the wilderness when Israel was coming through? On that day, Saul had compassion on wicked King Agag, and he kept the best of the livestock. But here, Saul is willing to empower a wicked man, Doeg, to wipe out Nob. Don't you see what Saul's doing? He is treating his fellow Israelites as if they are the enemies of the Lord. Brother, what are we to make of this? I want you to look at this scene and all of its gore. I want you to think of the bloodied bodies of children and suckling babes scattered in the street. I want you to see their mothers and their grandmothers amassed in a heap. Consider this butchery and see the depths of evil in the wicked. Indeed, see the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, brother, we know the scriptures speak of an Antichrist, capital A, or as Paul calls him, the man of lawlessness, that he's coming at the end of history. He's the embodiment of the devil's wickedness, and he will make war with the church. But the Apostle John reminds us that many Antichrists have already come. There are those who speak with a slithering tongue of the serpent in false teaching. But then there are others who imitate the dragon's deadly design. He's a murderer from the beginning. And we can glimpse back to Exodus 1 and watch Pharaoh try to wipe out all the Israelite boys. We can look forward to a maniacal grandmother, Queen Athaliah, who will try to kill all of her grandchildren, all the seed of David. We can glimpse to Haman, who schemes to kill every single Jew. And the point is, Saul is just one more of these reprobates, one more of these forerunners of the Antichrist who wants to crush the people of God. Don't you see the violence the devil intends for the church? This is a taste. This chapter is a taste of what the evil one wants to do to all of us. Satan may tempt you with passing pleasures. He may even offer you comfort and ease. But look at this scene and see what he's really after. He wants to strike down those who love the Lord. He is at work in the sons of disobedience to kill the faithful. Do not be surprised then if the world hates you. Indeed, don't you see that there's no way to align yourself with a wicked world? The world is not your friend. Satan schemes to devour you, to shipwreck your faith and crush you down. What hope then is there in a text like this when the violence of evil men is so strong and it's so gruesome? Well, the hope is, as Christ told us, in this world you will have trouble. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Greater is He who is in you than he who is at work in the world. Christ is stronger than Satan's fury. So even if we are slaughtered all day long, as Paul says in Romans 8, nothing, not even death, can cut us off from the love of our Lord. Our champion is indeed worthy of praise, because even as the devil is enraged against us, God still reigns. Secondly, see with me, sovereign control. Sovereign control. In our day, scenes like this one, like the slaughtering of the priests and their families, would provoke some to say, there is no God, or God is not truly omnipotent. The same dull arguments are pulled out again and again after 9/11 or the Japanese tsunami or the latest gun massacre. Folks, even well-meaning folks, will say things like, God wasn't in these disasters. He didn't want them, and He has no purpose for them. Well, such a view, of course, would be to say that God has not foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And yet to adopt that position not only destroys all possible comfort, it unseats the sovereign from his throne. Therefore, the claims are grossly unbiblical. You see, even in this dreadful sight at Nob, rather than proving God doesn't exist or proving that he's really not in charge, it does just the opposite. You can't read the death of Ahimelech's household, even in all its horror, without recalling a prophecy against Eli's house way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, you remember Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were wicked men who didn't treat God as holy. They would bully worshipers, and they lived by their lust. And while Eli didn't approve of their conduct, he didn't defrock them. He didn't kick them out. He left these wicked men as spiritual guides in Israel. Therefore, God's prophet comes to Eli, who says, you honor your sons more than the Lord. And in light of that sin, God pronounced this judgment. Listen to it, 1 Samuel 2:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. There will not be an old man in your house. What a terrifying word of condemnation. And it was further confirmed as the first prophecy of boy Samuel. So now fast forward about 50 years and gain insight into our text. While it's certainly true that Ahimelech and his house are not wicked like Hophni and Phinehas, they are sons of Eli. So they fall under the canopy of this judgment. So as Doeg butchers these priests in a godless rage, as Saul erupts in antichrist-like fury, these guys are still only fulfilling God's word. Now that may raise questions for you. Doesn't that make God the ultimate perpetrator of this violence? Well, no, it doesn't. The scriptures are clear that God is not the author of sin. He is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. The blame squarely falls on this evil Edomite, Doeg, and his covenant-breaking instigator, King Saul. You might look at the scene here and compare it to Judas's treason against Jesus. At the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus proclaimed these words, Luke 22:22. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. You see, the terrors that will come upon our Savior are sovereignly determined. They are designed by our Father for our salvation. All of them are planned out that we could be purchased and redeemed from our sin. And yet the one who commits treachery, the one who hands Jesus over for money, he is cursed. Judas is responsible for his own evil, and he will suffer for it. John Calvin makes a comment eyeing Judas's betrayal, which is quite helpful here. He says this, "Hence we perceive that though men can do nothing but what God has appointed, still this does not free them from condemnation when they are led by a wicked desire to sin. For though God directs them by an unseen bridle to an end which is unknown to them, nothing is farther from their intention than to obey His decrees." Can you see Judas led by an unseen bridle to fulfill what God had proclaimed, and yet he has no intention of obeying God? Can't you see the same here with Doeg and Saul? They're not concerned to obey the Lord. They're killing His priests. But even as they engage in this horrible act, still all they can do is fulfill what God has spoken. Or to put it another way, even in opposing God's kingdom, God's enemies can only bring to pass God's word. What an infuriating fact for the enemies of the Lord. For what Saul is after from 1 Samuel 15 all the way through the end of 1 Samuel is to stop God's plan from coming to pass. That's his whole existence at the moment. He refuses to accept his own rejection. He bristles at the thought of another being king. So Saul is doing everything he can to thwart God's purpose. But even when Saul is doing his worst, even when he's committing the most appalling act of violence by executing Yahweh's priests and all their families, he still can only carry out God's will. Psalm 76 and verse 10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." That is, even the anger of the arrogant still resounds to the glory of God. They can't unseat His rule. But that is not only cause for the praise of the Lord. Brethren, it is a huge encouragement for us. Peter could stare down a host of Jews at Pentecost and he could tell them, "You crucified Jesus. You gave Him over. You had surrendered Him up to be killed by lawless men." And yet he can say Jesus was delivered over by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? It means Christ went to the cross by God's design. God is sovereign over every detail. And when wicked men do their worst, the most unspeakable act in the history of mankind, when they kill the innocent Son of God, still all they can do is carry out God's plan. Beloved, can we not then take comfort? Because even the actions of the reprobate are not outside God's will. Do you see that He is sovereign over all? And that means when horrible things happen, our God still reigns. And He can take the evil and overturn it for His glory and our good. What an amazing God! A God who handles sin sinlessly. A God who confirms to us when evil men rage, not one word of all God's good words is going to fail. And can't you see why the psalmist says, Psalm 2, that Yahweh sits in heaven and He laughs. He laughs at the wicked. Because even in all their kicking against the goads, they can't unseat Him from the throne. The Lord is in control. Praise God. But finally, see with me, the church's comfort. The church's comfort. While the priests of Nob and their families are slaughtered, God yet preserves one. He preserves one. Look at verse 20. "But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David." Now, isn't it interesting? While Saul can't seem to find David, Abiathar has no problem. Isn't this a reminder to us that there is a power restraining Saul from killing God's servant? Well, Abiathar arrives, and then he relates to David what Saul has done. David feels immediate guilt. He knew Doeg would rat on him, but David had just hope against hope that somehow Ahimelech would be spared. Yet it didn't happen. Do you see, even his lie doesn't come to the end that he designed. Another reason not to disobey God. When you disobey God, it might not work out like you think. However, now that Abiathar escaped, David comforts him. He says, verse 23, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life." That's a strange statement. Stay with me, because a guy trying to kill me is trying to kill you too. How's that comforting at all? It's only comforting because David in this moment is really trusting that God will protect him. So you'll be protected too. He says, "With me, you shall be in safekeeping." Now I want you to notice the contrast here between Saul and David. Perhaps it's best seen with the last lines of the two men. Saul said to the priests, "You shall surely die." David says to the one priest, "You are safe with me." One man seeks to destroy, the other man ensures safety. Isn't this a contrast between the false and the true shepherd? Indeed, I tell you, it's the very contrast we see in John 10. Jesus tells us the enemy's intentions. It is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But what is Jesus doing? While the enemy is out for your destruction, your good shepherd will lay down his life to protect the sheep. Not only is David a picture of protection to us, David's greater son will ensure that the evil one can't rip you away. He will protect you. He is the only safety from the devil. And all who look to Christ are hidden in his protection or under the shelter of his wings. And yet this contrast between David and Saul is not the primary lesson. As Abiathar escapes, we learn another truth. As this soul surviving priest runs to the place of safety with David, we're seeing that God preserves his people. The schemes of the wicked, they may be monstrous, and yet the Lord ensures, even amidst vicious attacks, that the people of God will not be crushed. Covenant history teaches us this lesson again and again. We can watch Moses escape Pharaoh's infanticide in quite a humorous way, if you remember. Not only do his parents hide him for a bit, they float him down the ark. And a woman, Pharaoh's own daughter, subverts the plan of the mightiest man on the earth. Or we could look to Obadiah as he is sheltering the priests of the Lord while Jezebel is trying to kill them all. Or we could flip forward to Matthew chapter 2, where Herod sends out an order to slaughter all the infants in Bethlehem. And once again, the deliverer is carried away as Joseph is warned by a dream and he flees to Egypt. But we need not just look at the Bible to see this. We can look at history. We could read of Nero and Domitian and Diocletian and Julius the Apostate. And we could see every time the wicked come against the church, they fail every time. Abiathar is just one more model to you or witness to you that a remnant is always preserved. Yes, priests are slaughtered, but not all of them. Yes, Ahab and Jezebel wipe out many faithful folks, but there were 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. The church, she may be persecuted and put down. The church may be weak and worn. She may walk through tribulation, persecution, peril, famine, or sword. And yet even then she will be kept. Even then the Lord's love will not be cut off. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 that he sends them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He tells them that a disciple is not above his servant or above his own master. He tells them that they will suffer because he suffered. And yet he also tells them a promise that we take to heart every few Lord's days in our confession. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The Lord will preserve his church. And the gates of hell, they can't prevail against it. David rejoices in this truth. So if you turn over to Psalm 52, we'll close with this. David pens a psalm which has a superscription, a title, which is from this scene. Psalm 52, we read that it is a maskil of David. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. David then sings, not only of the destruction to come upon the wicked, but he says, verse 1, look at it. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all day long. The steadfast love of the Lord, it can't cease. So the church can never perish. Brethren, that is a great comfort to us this evening. Because our brethren may be marginalized in the West. They may be cut down in the East. But even then, the church will carry on. The Lord will never be without a witness to His love and His glory in the world. May we then be comforted by a God who is sovereign over all things. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we bless You that even while violence of the wicked rages, that You are yet on the throne, that You do laugh at the foolishness of the wicked. We thank You, O Lord, that Your word stands firm forever and no one can thwart what You have purposed. And we thank You, it is Your determined decree to preserve a people for Yourself. For the Lord Jesus has given us safety, and it is a safety that will last forever. We praise You for the love of God in the midst of dark and difficult days. And may it only encourage us to look to the day when the wicked shall be no more and we shall be with You forever. For we pray all of this in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, Amen.